Good morning, everyone. I was thinking of the melancholy sparrow. I looked out my kitchen window this morning and I saw a cardinal out there and he looked a little different and I realized that he had a hoodie on because it was so cold there at our house. We didn't have the winter that some of you did. We had no snow or ice or anything, so I was feeling sorry for myself because it was about 31 degrees, but we didn't have it nearly so bad as the rest of you did. Well, go easy on me. It's been 6 months since I have given a sermon, so I'm kind of out of practice. We have indeed been very busy with personal correspondence. I have been, and it's not quite as busy this month as it was in February, but the mail is still coming in at a rate of about 10 new contacts, or contacts, not all new, per calendar day. So it's going to be close to 300 again for this month. We have a team of, I think, about six pastors who are working with me now, besides not the headquarters ministers, but call them team one. And we're adding five more. So we're going to have close to a dozen pastors working with me answering letters. And then the headquarters ministers will be overflow when we can't handle it anymore. So far, Team 1 has done over 200 for this month. I'm not quite sure how much has gone through the headquarters team, but we'll get that count to you at the right time. And it is exciting, and these letters do include people who are seriously interested in the church. Some of them are brand new to the church and want to become a part of it. Some of them have a history, whether their parents or grandparents were a part of it, or they personally had been a part of it in the past, and God is knocking and calling them and drawing them to the faith at this time. So it's very encouraging to be able to work with that and exciting to do. Well, for the sermon, would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus? The book that, and chapter that you probably have read a lot, Exodus chapter 12. In preparation for the Passover, I've gone through this, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, read through the gospel accounts of the Passover, read them and studied them in the harmony and part of the preparation. I want to focus on the first few verses of Exodus 12. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, "This month shall be for you a beginning of months," or your beginning of months. "It'll be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month," now for this year, this particular year, the 10th day of the first month of the sacred year is Monday, the 30th of March. "Every man on that 10th day shall take for himself a lamb. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons." That is, if one household was too small to consume an entire lamb, get a couple of households together to make sure that they were able to consume most of the lamb. Remember, anything left over was burned. "According to each man's need, you shall make count. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. Take it from sheep or goats." I don't know if you remember that. It could be a goat. "Now you'll keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So the doorway coming in, just any doorway you picture, there's two side posts and there's a post over the top. And that's where the blood was supposed to go. Now drop down to verse 21 and we read where Moses repeated this. The first few verses were God speaking to Moses, and then verse 21 we pick up where Moses repeated or relayed this to the Israelites. "He called the elders of Israel and he told them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families. Kill the Passover lamb,'" and of course he included all the instruction of the days and the timing, "'and then take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin." The basin, of course, caught the blood from the lamb as it was killed, blood drained out from it. "None of you will go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you will observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." And that's the origin of the word Passover. A house that had blood on the doorposts was passed over. The Israelites were to swipe the blood of the lamb on the doorposts so that they would remember not that the lamb died, but that they would be able to live. The death angel passed over the house of everyone so marked, and the people inside were safe. So the results of the first Passover were tangible. The next morning after that night, you know, in the evening they killed the lamb. During the night they ate it. Remember, they were dressed to travel and so on. And then morning came. They were not to go out of the house all night. But when they went out, the firstborn of the Israelites went outside the door. They could take a deep breath and look around and go, I'm alive. The firstborn who were husbands, the firstborn who were sons, firstborn who were fathers. So there were grateful children, there were grateful mothers, there were grateful men who all walked out that doorway that was covered with blood. You know, they could look back as they were going out and realize, that's why I'm able to be alive. A real tangible, immediate benefit. And all around they could hear the wails of the Egyptian families mourning. The Bible says there was not a single household that escaped death. It was at least one person in every single household that died. So there's quite a remarkable, immediately tangible difference for these Israelites. Imagine their joy as well as their relief. And they went on to stay alive, not just stay alive, but to do many things. And we read their history in the Bible. They became a great people. They had highs and they had lows, but their descendants exist to this day and still have a profound effect on the world. So the result of the blood on the doorpost for those Israelites, indeed, was very tangible. Do we have a tangible result for keeping the Passover today? What's written on our doorposts, on your actual doorposts that you go out? And the word can mean gatepost, too, by the way. You may have your house number. You may have, I don't know what it is with North Carolina, but you may have some kind of banner out there. It seems like almost everybody has a banner in the yard that says something. But there's something on your doorpost, and if you haven't looked at it for a while, you might not know. If you've painted it recently, maybe you're aware of it. But there's something by your doorpost that you pass every single day. Now, there's one faith that puts the Ten Commandments on the side of the doorpost so that when you come into the house, you touch the Ten Commandments. And when you go out of the house, you touch the Ten Commandments. I don't imagine any of you do that. We are going to talk about doorposts today in a tangible way, but in the spiritual realm. Do tangible and spiritual go together? Well, we'll see. In the briefest terms, the title of my sermon is, What is Written on Your Doorposts? And my purpose is to help us define what indeed is written there, what needs to be written there. Jesus introduced new symbolism for the Passover. We don't sacrifice lambs anymore. We know that we have the bread and the wine. When he took the wine and blessed it, he gave it to his disciples just hours before he became the Passover and shed literal blood, his lifeblood, and died. He told them, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, drink from it, drink from this cup of wine, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we still have a symbol of that blood that was shed by the lambs for the first Passover, and it does relate to us in a tangible way. It relates to the new covenant. The spiritual effect on the Passover can be found even in the Old Testament teachings. The spiritual effect of the Passover can be found in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy. And in chapter 6, this is where Moses repeated what was given to the Israelites and what they experienced in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy means remember. And it's interesting, the Passover is a time of remembrance. And Moses here summarizes the lessons and the instructions from God from the first several books of the Bible. Pick it up in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's the famous Shema that is a common Jewish prayer. showing that they believe in one God as we do. We just believe that and realize that there are two members of the God family. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And here again, you get a sense of a tangible experience in a family situation, family meals, traveling together, going on a trip, having a picnic, doing an outing together, working together, fixing something or repairing something or doing the chores, and you have a discussion. Include in your discussion important things. And the things and the lessons that the parents have learned. Talk about spiritual issues. That doesn't mean all of the time, but it does mean that as a part of regular life, you bring in the lessons that you have learned. Now notice the last statement. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It wasn't just the idea that blood was to be splashed on the doorposts. It was symbolic of spiritual meaning and spiritual lessons. Something was to be left in the minds of the Israelites for going through the experience of the Passover. And so it is with us. Something is to be left in our minds as a result of keeping the Passover. Now, as you know, people should be able to look at us and see the Father. That's one of the most sobering scriptures and teachings of all the Bible. You find it in Matthew 5. And these are the scriptures where Jesus talks about you don't take a candle and put it under a bushel. You put it on a table so it gives light to the entire house. And he talks about a city being set on a hill, and the lights of a city can be seen from miles around. In the same way, he says, people who know you in your house, at your workplace, your neighborhood, people who look at you should be able to see the nature of the Father. Literally, those verses in Matthew 5, this is verse 16, ends with these words, glorify your Father in heaven. Glorify means to reveal or make clearer. Isn't it rather sobering to stop to think, what do your neighbors see? What do my neighbors see when they look at me? I really wonder, you know, and I think of people that I interact with on the telephone doing business and so on. Sometimes I lose my patience and I think afterwards, I hope they don't know who I am. But there it says everything about us should reflect the nature of the Father. I don't want to get mystic on you, but Christians should have an aura. Now, if you take the concept of aura too far, you go, ooh, you know, off into the mountains of Sedona and getting contact with the magnetism and so on. I don't want to go there. But just the simple definition of aura is a distinctive atmosphere or quality that seems to surround or be generated by a person. It seems to me that's what Jesus was saying. There should be a distinctive quality that's generated by a Christian that's different from what is around or generated by people who are not Christians. Well, there is a section of Scripture that actually puts that aura into concrete concepts, that takes the idea of the blood and expands it so that we have more to grasp onto, more to think about. That's in 2 Peter. Turn over there to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll read the first four verses by way of introduction to show you that indeed it deals with the Passover subject. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, and I read Simon Peter and I think of all that Peter went through before he became an apostle. And if you've been studying the Gospels and all the account of what happened before Christ was taken, you know that Peter played a prominent part, and he was far from being a bold apostle at that time. He writes to those who have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God and Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding the great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust. And of course, take the cup at the Passover, we realize it's taking in Christ, as is taking in the bread, symbolic of taking in the nature of God. Have we escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? That's one of the things that we've been looking at as we've been examining ourselves in preparation for the Passover. We know that the world around us is totally corrupted. Leaven is a corrupter in terms of symbolism and getting ready for the Passover festival. It's a question to put to ourselves. If God's nature is in us, then indeed we should be free of those things that are corrupting the world around. That's a tough one. There's a great deal corrupting the world everywhere, from the kind of language people speak to the attitudes that people have, selfishness, self-interest, very, very common. Very little do people think in terms of others. They think more in terms of themselves. People's time is consumed, and that's a corruption. So they don't have time for even the niceties of communication with each other, or time to go and visit and care for somebody in need, or time even to just sit and talk with each other because they're so busy, or they're so caught up with those devices that capture their attention. And again, you have to ask, have we escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? Is just plain desire. I want to do this. That's why I'm doing it, not because I have to. Well, then Peter follows this introduction that obviously relates to the transformation that goes with the Passover and the New Covenant. And he gives seven characteristics that each of us should have. Before I look at them, I want to show you why this relates to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread even more. Look at verse 9 and you find more of the language that relates to this season. After the list that we're going to go through in a few moments, he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I don't think that can be said of anybody who is truly preparing for the Passover. We're remembering our sins. That's one of the reasons why this is such a sober time. We're quite conscious of the fact that we have broken God's laws and continue to do so. And then it's a struggle to have the divine nature. And as Paul writes, to put on Jesus Christ and to put on the way that we should. But are you in danger? Am I in danger of coming to the place where we have forgotten that we are cleansed? To put it another way, can we come to the time or the place where we don't remember anymore what is on our doorposts? What is on the outside of my house? What is it that I pass under every time I leave where I live? Having these qualities that he gives, beginning in verse 5, are qualities of mind and character that prevent us from dropping into what sounds like kind of an odd trap. I'm going to explain this before I end. How can you be blind and short-sighted at the same time? If you're blind, you're blind. You're not short-sighted. If you're short-sighted, you're not blind. It's been a difficult thing for the translators to work with, but I'll explain that before we finish. But let's turn to the list first, beginning in verse 5. It starts, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add. Now, I stop there because giving all diligence, add, are very important words. They're strong words in the English, aren't they? You know, pay close attention, do your best, add what hasn't been there before. That's what the word add means. Or does it? There's a great deal more involved there than meets the eye. And before we finish, I'll give that to you. But he starts with faith. Faith is the foundation. So if we want to continue the analogy, faith is like the doorposts that are there. Maybe your doorpost is made of, let's make it a beautiful stone. And that's what faith is. That's where we start. That's the foundation. We are here in the Church of God because we have faith. Now, faith stands for many things. It stands for the embodiment of all of our beliefs. We all believe the same basic doctrines. Part of our purpose as a church is to continue to practice the same doctrines that the church practiced in the early New Testament times. Faith is also confidence. It's the individual confidence that God will care for us and see us through, and that God is hearing our prayers and God is guiding us when we ask for it. Faith is also dependability. You say of a person, well, you know, he is a faithful person or she's a faithful person. You mean that you can depend on that person. All those concepts are in your doorpost as a foundation. That's all supposed to be part of who we are as individuals before we even get started in adding what the Passover gives to us. Well, then he continues in verse 5 to add 7 characteristics. We don't know why. No place in the Bible, other parts of the Bible, that give these 7 characteristics. But Peter did use language that was unique and had special meaning in the literature or to the people of the time. We'll see that as we go through. First on the list is virtue. So the first swipe of the hyssop dipped in the blood that splashes across your doorpost, which is faith, the first thing added to faith is virtue. Some translations have goodness. You may have that in front of you. Well, there's a much deeper meaning here than just being a good person. Say, well, he's virtuous or he's a good person. It's a nice thing to say about people, and it can be said about people in the world, whether they're religious or not religious. They can be good people. There's more here. There's a quality of divine nature that is involved in this characteristic. I'm going to give you statements from several commentaries. I'm not going to bother to give you the commentaries. I'll give them to you later if you would like them, but I think you would take away from it if I stopped to give you the name of the commentary and the page and all of that. But here are some statements from several commentaries. The Greek word used here for virtue was common in non-Christian literature of the time to mean excellence. Christians were to exhibit virtue or energy. Energy is also implied. The energy that's needed to be excellent. They translate their faith into vigorous action. Moral excellency, perfection, goodness of action. Not just a good person, but goodness in what the person is doing. Moral excellence, again, outstanding goodness. And then another commentary says, the manifestation of Jesus' divine power, similar to what Jesus said about looking at you, at me, people should be able to see the Father. They should be able also to look at us and see the manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ. That's on our doorpost as we leave our home, go out into the world, and live every day. We're to be people not just who are moral, but people of moral excellence. If you've seen the new Discern magazine, we have a lead article there, Are Good Morals Enough? Or Are Morals Good Enough? And Christians should be people of who are like craftsmen. There are carpenters who can nail boards together and make a shelf or make a cabinet. And then there are carpenters who can take a piece of wood and carve away on it and take out parts of it and make a beautiful piece of furniture out of it, maybe a stool or a table or maybe even make a cabinet out of a single piece of wood. It requires craftsmanship to do that. The word virtue here implies that level of morality. Does that describe you or does that describe me? A craftsman in morality. That's number one. The next swipe of the hyssop branch paints knowledge onto the doorpost of faith. Now, Peter here used a word derived from the Greek gnosis, and that obviously relates to Gnosticism. Gnosticism did not exist in the first century, but it was beginning. You can read the tenets of Gnosticism in the last letters of John and the letters of Peter. Gnosticism began as a religion in the second century. Why would Peter use a word like that that he knew was infecting the church? Well, perhaps he selected it to show the right side of it. The Greek way of approaching this was knowledge was everything. The more that you could learn, the more you could fill your mind with knowledge, the higher intellect you had, the greater person you were. It was the highest thing that you could achieve or the highest person that you could be. It had an element of sagacity or practical wisdom with it as well, according to Tyndale's commentary. Now, Peter said a believer needs more than that. A believer needs the special kind of knowledge that comes from intellectual. Yes, we have to study the Bible. Remember, the foundation is faith, and faith includes a knowledge of the doctrines. You can't just be in the church just to hang around and have no knowledge of it whatsoever. It does require some intellectual understanding. That is a basis. But then beyond that, there comes a knowledge that is only possible by putting into practice what you have gained intellectually. If you don't go any further than studying and knowing the truth, you don't paint this on your doorpost. This type of knowledge you can see in people and hear in people as you talk to experienced members and hear the stories of their lives as they have gone through things over the years, and you realize that there's a dimension to them that, you know, I would like to have. You think that as a new person. I remember coming to church services for the first time and assuming everyone was a spiritual giant. I found out after time that they were shorter than I thought they were. But in some ways, they really were much taller than I. That is, those who were converted and those who were practicing the faith. And those who had this element that comes by adding doing to what you understand. One scripture that I muse on a great deal when I'm going through trials and difficulties is Hebrews 5 and verse 8. And there it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. How is it possible that Jesus learned? Didn't he know obedience? Of course he did. And yet he learned by the things that he suffered. He added experience to the knowledge that he had. Now, what did he learn? He learned a great deal more about what you and I go through that he wouldn't have known otherwise. He's able to advise the Father. Well, Father, you need to understand why Cecil Moranville does this kind of thing. You know, he's weak in a certain way, and I get a little bit of a break, hopefully, with my advocate explaining what it's like to be human. But Jesus learned by the things that he suffered, and he added this knowledge. Excuse me just a second. Self-control is the next imprint that's splashed onto the doorpost. It's added to virtue and knowledge with the branch's next pass. Now, one commentary says that self-control would whack the intellectuals at the time like a whipsaw. To them, the more knowledge a person had, the less he was bound by morals. And we see this today. For whatever reason, people who raise in the academia of this world, the higher they go in the intellectual pursuits, the less inclined they are to pursue religion. It's not true of everybody, but it is commonly true. And the more people know of science, the less they feel a need for God. Now, a lot of people centuries ago were quite superstitious in looking for God. Oh, we need the spring to come again. We need the crops to be able to grow again. So surely we need to sacrifice to the sun to get that sun to come and to be here longer and to warm the earth so plants will grow. So it's logical to worship the sun. And there was a superstitious element for religion. So as people became intellectual and learned science and learned facts and learned astronomy, they began to put down the need for not just God, but morality. You read this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes about the disgusting morals of the Roman population at the time. And he puts it up to knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they stopped controlling their passions. And they gave themselves over to, he says, and then he lists many immoral acts. The Apostle Peter says, no, the more you know, the more you realize that you have to restrain certain things about your nature. The more you know, the more you recognize human nature. And the more you recognize Satan's temptations. And the more you recognize what that phrase said earlier about the corruption that is coming from the world. And it takes time. You have to stop to do this. You can't rush Bible study, and you can't rush prayer. You can't rush meditation. You can't rush over and escape fasting occasionally. If you do, then this does not settle into you. All of these things imply taking time. But as you take that time and that awareness grows of what's right and what's wrong, there should also grow a strength to resist what is wrong and a strength to push toward what is right, pushing down and resisting the passions. Today, human nature is much the same. I've worked with people who justify their actions. They say, well, I've had to put up with a lot. So, and then they excuse doing something that is wrong. Or they point to some other person. They say, you know that person? I know that this person has been around for a long time and he's held in high regard. And I know he does such and such, so I'm excused to do it. I knew a man one time who was handicapped in his legs. He had to walk with crutches. And he felt that therefore he could smoke cigarettes, even though the church taught that smoking was, you know, corrupting the body and not good for you and something you shouldn't do. He literally believed that disability gave him one pass on this particular type of sin that he latched onto. And that was the approach of the Greek world at the time. And that's why Peter added that swipe onto the doorposts of self-control. A Christian controls himself based upon what he knows God expects. God wants me to do it, then I'll do it. Even though I may be highly educated, I may be a respected professional, or I may be an average individual or less than average individual. God calls all types, but every type should have this splashed on his doorpost. You dip the hyssop a fourth time in the blood, and you pass it over the faith base onto virtue, knowledge, and self-control, and now you add perseverance to the frame of your mind. Because that's really what the doorpost is. It's the frame of your mind. Your mindset. And we use that expression all the time, don't we? The frame of your mind. One commentary says that perseverance is temper of mind that's unmoved or undeterred by difficulty and distress. Temper of mind unmoved by difficulty or distress. With God's nature framing our mental doorway, we become hyper aware of Satan's nature in us, his temptations and his traps. The person with perseverance resists these factors as long as it takes. Well, I've been struggling against this for 10 years. Well, you know, I've been fighting this all my life. I'm just tired of it. No, not with this stripe of blood on your doorpost. This element of character means that we go through whatever it is that God asks of us for as long as it takes. Another commentary says a Christian with perseverance views time with God's eyes. How long should you have to endure a sickness? How long should you have to endure financial difficulties? How long should your spouse have to go through problems that you would really pray, or you have prayed deeply that she would be relieved of? How long does something have to go? And a Christian on his knees before God asking for relief also asks, your will be done, because we recognize that God has a perspective that we don't have. We also believe 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we're not on our own, that we don't endure blindly. Just tough it out. No matter what happens to you, just tough it out, because that's what Christians do. They just grit their teeth. We're mindful of the fact that there is a God who is monitoring us and not going to allow us to go through something longer than necessary. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation because it captures it a little better, I think. Remember that the temptation that came into your life, or temptations rather, that come into your life are no different from what others experience. That's a very difficult thing to remember when you're buried under a trial. Others have gone through this. Yeah, but I'm not others. And I'm going through it now. And I've been going through it for a long time. But it is true that no matter what we go through, others have gone through it. And you read what people have gone through at different periods in history and realize that some of the trials that we bear under, that are pretty tough for us. I don't mean to minimize them, but they're nothing in comparison to what others have gone through. He goes on to say that God is faithful. Now, here's that quality of faith that I mentioned earlier. It means dependable. You can depend on the fact that God is fully aware of you, of me. We who take of the bread, we who sip of that wine that symbolizes the blood, God is aware of the fact that our doorposts are painted. Now, he doesn't allow us to escape every trial. But he will allow us to escape before it destroys us. Now, I don't want to discourage anybody, but sometimes God allows us to go to the point of death. I think we all realize that. All of us would stop the train before God blows the whistle and says, okay, it's over and you're free to go. But God knows. And we have the confidence that God is aware and that he is monitoring us. We have the confidence that we are a part of the close body of disciples just as much as those, well, 11, the 12th one was. But the 11 who were with Jesus that night that he did pass the cup around and have them sip from it. We have an awareness that we are part of God's community. And because of that, we persevere for as long as God wants us to persevere. We don't give up obeying God. We don't give up on prayer and Bible study. We don't give up on attending church. We don't give up on supporting the church with our heart and our being, even though it really hurts for us personally with what we're going through or what our family is going through, because we have this quality of perseverance. Quap goes the hyssop again against the nice stone you have over your door. And this time it adds the quality of godliness. That's another nice word in our vocabulary. Doesn't have a profound meaning in modern uses. Doesn't have much of a punch at all. It's a nice thing to say about someone. There's a godly person. And what do we mean by that? Well, a person who's generally good and safe to be around. It's actually a little surprising to the students of the Bible that Peter chose the word godliness because of what it meant at the time that he wrote it. It was the word that would be used to describe religion, just generic, religion. Now, that's a religion. Islam is a religion. Catholicism is a religion. Christianity or Protestantism is a religion. Judaism is a religion. The word for religion would be godliness that he used. Why did he show that, or why did he use that? What did he intend people to get out of that? He chose it for a unique meaning that is embedded in the word. That unique meaning is reverence. One commentary says it is externalized versus internalized. It's a reverence that's shown on the outside. Now, reverence means a feeling or an attitude of deep respect, perhaps a beautifully crafted item or perhaps something of personal sentimental value. Let me back up. I crossed over something. A feeling or an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe and veneration. Deep respect tinged with awe or veneration. Maybe you or you've noticed somebody treating an object with veneration. Anybody ever hand you a Stradivarius? Or a beautiful piece of art, and you just hold it so gingerly because it's worth so much and it is so beautiful to look at. Or maybe you've had the opportunity to go into great grandpa's attic, and you're getting out photographs or memorabilia that you've only heard about and you've never seen before, and you hold that with a certain reverence or a certain awe. That, man, that is just amazing to be able to see that and to be able to have that. Show deep respect for it. You know what a person is like on the first day that he is on the job. He has an attitude that maybe is a little embarrassing. It's a little naive, a little childlike. She or he is all bubbly and all excited about things. And the experienced ones maybe look down on that a little bit. But it is a wonderful attitude to have. And Jesus reminds us of that. We're reminded of it in the church with the celebration of the blessing of children after the feast. We're reminded that it's good to be childlike. Now, Jesus spoke of this in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 4, when he gave the message to the church at Ephesus. And the one thing that he criticized them for was what? They had lost their first love. So another way of saying godliness is saying that we're able to maintain the attitude that we had toward the church when we first became a part of it, when we first understood it. Now, I've talked to people who grew up in the church. Oh, I've always kept the Sabbath. I've always kept the holy days. This has always been part of my thinking. So what's different about it? And when I'm counseling them for baptism, I ask them, did you come to a place where the light kind of came on? a place at which or a time at which you realize, you know what? I've got to do something with what I know. I think I need to make a commitment. I've heard about this, and I see some things in the Bible. I've read them and heard about them, and I've done them. But I see some things that are really speaking to me when I read the Bible. And it's not like being called out of the world. You hear people describe, well, I was keeping Sunday, and I learned about the Sabbath, and I made this tremendous difference. It's different growing up in the faith, but not different. That is, there is a similarity. There is always a first love. There's always an attitude like the first day on the job. The way you feel the first service you attend after you're baptized. Or the first Passover you keep after you're baptized. And that attitude is godliness. Reverence. The church, the faith, your calling, your future, you hold in awe. Maybe like those firstborn Israelites when they walked out underneath the doorpost and took the first breath of the morning on the morning of the Passover. Now, Peter's list changes at this point, and I'm going to change or interrupt myself at this point as well and keep the promise that I made earlier and go through those introductory words, giving all diligence, and add. When we came to this list. And by the way, the wording in the Greek, I didn't mention this, implies that this list does all add one thing to another. You start with faith and virtue and knowledge, and the way the wording is like putting beads on a string, putting pieces of a puzzle together. They all go together. Those words are strong in English that he used to introduce, giving all diligence. They're even stronger in the Greek. They translate from a participle that means applying or bringing bear alongside of. That's what giving means. I've learned this truth. I've known what it is. And now I'm going to exercise the strength, the faith that I need to pull it right up next to me. So it's a part of me and it's a part of the way I live all of the time. Whether somebody is watching me or not. I'm not just a Sabbath Christian. I'm not just a Feast of Tabernacles Christian. I'm an everyday Christian. I'm a Christian when nobody else sees. Nobody knows what I'm looking at on the internet or on television. Nobody sees how I'm acting on the job. Nobody hears what I'm thinking as I'm looking at a certain person, or nobody knows how I'm wrestling with my feelings that I have about being upset about one thing or another. There are many things that happen that could go on in the dark, but the Christian pulls alongside himself all of the nature of God and the faith of God so that he does what he needs to do. Diligence can be translated zeal. It's not just being diligent. He can be diligent very calmly, very quietly. Well, he's a diligent accountant. He takes all the figures from this side and puts them in that side. It's not necessarily implying zeal, but the Greek word does. You pull all of this alongside with a deep passion. There is passion involved in being a Christian. Well, what in the world could be involved with the word add? That's just add. You take one thing and put something else with it. Well, really, it's quite an amazing word. It translates from a Greek word that we take the English word chorus from, and choreograph, and choreography. In ancient Greece, the state established a chorus, but the director of the chorus paid the expenses for training the entire chorus, the entire pageant. Everybody's salary, everybody's food, clothing needs, etc., was sponsored by this one individual. That's all embodied in this word, add. The sponsor furnished or supplied or supported his life or these people with all that they needed. A Christian is to support his life with these divine qualities. He's to pull them alongside, whatever it cost. That's the implication. The Greek sponsor paid all the costs, whatever they were. Is there a cost to being a Christian? Yes. It costs physically, gasoline to get to services, energy to get out of bed, financially to pay tithes. And there are many other costs that we bear. But the word add there implies that the Christian does pay the costs. Comes with effort, and we do pay a price. Doesn't mean we earn our salvation, but the Bible does say work out your salvation, knowing that God works with you. Christianity is not a laid-back, lazy boy chair faith. Oh, there are times we relax and we joke and we have a lot of fun. It's not a serious and sober faith all the time. But we have to be willing to pay whatever cost is required to mark that doorpost with these seven qualities. Let's go back to number six now. And the next mark on the doorpost is brotherly kindness, another rather generic sounding term. In any community, there's going to be a certain amount of brotherly kindness. People are attracted to other people who are of the same background or have the same interests, shopping, decorating, hunting, fishing, building, engineering, carpentry, superintending jobs, whatever it is that people have in common. Doctors are drawn to doctors, attorneys drawn to attorneys, and so on it goes. You have that in every community, brotherly kindness. In the church, in the family of God, however, we don't pick our community. You've heard people joke, well, you can pick your loved ones, or, you know, you can pick your spouse, but you can't pick your family, your brothers and your sisters. You're stuck with what you get. It's true in the church. We're stuck with the family that we have. When you first came into this congregation, you weren't given the privilege of saying, well, I'll come if so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, you know, go to Greensboro. Or vice versa. No, these are our brothers and our sisters. We are stuck with the ones that are in our church family. Now, one commentary says that Christians treat all other Christians not just like brothers and sisters, but like royalty. Is that fair? Is that biblical? Well, sure it is. Because we are called to become kings, priests, part of the royalty with Jesus Christ. So what attitude should we have toward each other? I don't know if this hymn is still in the hymn book that we use, but we used to sing a hymn that had the words that the church is a family diverse yet truly one. And that is true. Humanly, we can gravitate when we come together to people who like to buy and sell the same things we do, to people who are in the same line of work that we are, to people that have the same hobbies that we have, to people who are the same age group that we are. We can gravitate that way, but we have to make a conscious decision to treat everyone in the body of Christ as royalty, to go to and to interact with and to build a relationship, a brotherly relationship. Doesn't mean everybody is best buddies with everybody else. Proverbs say you have one friend who is like a brother. Sometimes you're blessed with more than one. And there's nothing wrong with the close friendship. But there is something wrong if we fail to treat our brothers and sisters as people who should be respected. Sometimes that requires effort, and sometimes that requires prayer. Because I do things that hurt people and offend people. And you do things that hurt people and offend people. Sometimes ministers are most often criticized for failing to interact with others at services, because the pastor especially has a lot of things on his mind. He's going from one meeting to another. He's just been asked about a really heavy, serious counseling situation, and he walks by you and you smile and you're ready to shake hands and ask how's the week going, and he doesn't even see you. Well, the pastor doesn't like me. And you do that whether you're a pastor or not just because it's human. We inflict pain on each other. Sometimes we neglect to include people in our group, and that hurts feelings that we don't know about. Sometimes we include people in our group who cause us problems. You invite Jimmy over from next door to play with your kids, only to discover that Jimmy has some bad habits that he's bringing to your kids. It's a learning experience, and it does require effort. It requires sorting. Sometimes it requires us to guard things that are in the dark, only in our minds, only in our thoughts. We're thinking things about other people who are with the church that are thoughts unfitting of royalty. We're putting them down, and maybe sometimes the words come out of our mouth and we fail to treat others as royalty. But that's painted on the doorpost in the blood of Jesus Christ. The last that's painted on the doorpost of faith is love. Oh, that word, agape. Everybody knows. Everybody talks about that, as many ministers have talked about. I like the way one commentator contrasted this Greek word with the other Greek words for love. Philia is one that you know of. It's friendship. Eros is the word for sexual attraction that's not used in the Bible. And then there's agape. And he contrasts them. He says, you know, with philia and with eros, a person is attracted to another person. You become a friend because you're attracted to that person. And obviously with eros, there is a sexual attraction. Springtime, a young man's thoughts turn to baseball. No, young man's thoughts turn to young women and vice versa. Time for love and so on it goes. And God made men to be sexually attractive to women, something I cannot understand. But I do understand the other side with the male mind. It is a part of life. But attraction is the element that this commentator focused on. And then he contrasted that with agape. There is no element of attraction with agape. The love of agape is looking for the best interests of the other person, whether you are attracted or not. Now, we were reminded in the sermonette that God loved us before we first loved him. Can you imagine how unlovable each of us was when we were completely in sin and not aware at all that we were supposed to obey God and just didn't care about God's way of life? How unattractive we must have been. And yet he loved us so much that he planned long before the death of his son. And if it happened today, if things were starting today, and Jesus hadn't died, he would, for the sake of the next person who needs to have his sins forgiven. If nobody else had had his sins forgiven, Jesus would have died for you, for your sins. And that's one thing we remember at the Passover. That is agape love, a deliberate desire for the good of the loved one, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. It's something to truly meditate upon. When was the last time you expressed agape love? It's not just a warm handshake. It goes beyond that. It goes to the point of sacrificing. It can be sacrifice time. You can be devoting some of your prayer time for the deep needs of other people. You can be fasting on behalf of other people. There are things you can do that they wouldn't necessarily know that you're doing for them. And it can be things that you're doing for people anonymously. It can be things that you're doing for people specifically. Actually, the work of God in reaching out to people to give them the truth of God is an act of agape. Because the people in the world are quite, well, let me say that some of the mail that I get is quite snarky. And it's interesting, sometimes I invest a response, you know, the Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. You have to judge. Is it worth answering? And sometimes I'll send back an answer that takes me maybe overnight to get through, because if I answer right away, it's not going to be the best. But I answer tactfully, and lo and behold, the person comes back with an apology and keeps coming on. Sometimes it works. So the work of God is agape at reaching out. Well, that breaks down the blood on the doorpost, or the blood that should imprint itself on our minds. These are the qualities. This is the concrete thing that should come to us for keeping the Passover, for having the blood on our doorpost. We don't go through that ritual anymore. But it's a shame in a way that we don't. It's a shame in a way that we're so detached from the Old Testament sacrifices because of the profound meaning that's involved. These are spiritual qualities. But we're physical beings, and because we're physical beings, they have physical ramifications. They apply in physical ways in the lives of all of us. Let's go back to verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Actually, the Greek, as I said, is very difficult to translate, because in the original, blind comes before short-sighted. The translators looked at it and asked just what I asked you before. How could a person be short-sighted if he's already blind? It's one or the other. And they worked with this, and they looked into the meaning of short-sighted. The Greek for short-sighted means to blink or close the eyes. Think somebody's squinting away. I squint when I try to see something. But it means more in terms of blinking and not seeing something. You don't know what's on your doorpost because you don't stop to look at it. That's like blinking. What short-sighted means is that a person blinks so much or stops looking at what he should look at so often that he becomes virtually blinded to it. It's not in his mind frame or mindset. It's not on his doorposts anymore. And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It is more than just coming and once a year and keeping the Passover and taking those elements. It's a matter of our entire character, our inner being changed. And if it's not, the eyes that we look through, the actions that we take, the thoughts that we think, the words that we express, don't come out the doorway that's covered with blood and covered with these seven characteristics, and we would be in danger of actually losing sight of the very thing that we come together to remember on the Passover. Well, that's more on the negative side. Verse 8 is more on the positive side. It's a much better promise. If these things are yours, and if they abound, they're actually growing. You can see growth over the years. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That I spoke of earlier, of living this way of life and then having a special knowledge, a spiritual dimension come to your mindset that would never otherwise come to you, will happen if you have your doorpost painted with these qualities. We share the relief and the joy of the Israelites that they did when they stepped out of the door on Passover morning because they were still alive. We share it because we are still alive, but in a different way. In many ways, we're dying, we're aching, we're groaning. We're alive in the most meaningful way, in the way that's going to lead for us being alive forever. What is painted on your doorpost?